Well, now, let's see where we are up here. We're on the last part of chapter 6 in this book on politics according to the Bible. We talked about laws concerning abortion. Oops, there we go. We talked about laws concerning abortion and euthanasia. And last time we talked about capital punishment. And today we come to the last topic in this area on protection of life, and that is self-defense and ownership of guns in this book. Should governments prohibit private citizens from owning some or all kinds of guns? And is it right for a Christian, for you as a Christian, to defend yourself against an attack, even using a weapon? Before I start on the outline, I've got to say something else. Proverbs 21:31. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. That's just one of many verses in the Bible that say that ultimately our trust for our protection and safety and well-being has to be in God. No matter what we say about self-defense and weapons and all of, and we're talking about government and police and all of that, our trust has to be in God above all. And so I got done with the outline and I realized, wait a minute, I got so much into the details that I forgot to see the forest for the trees. And I want to say that at the beginning. In Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2 speak to this. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And all your attempts to keep yourself secure and safe, unless the Lord is in it, it will come to nothing. And so our trust always has to be in the Lord, and we can't forget that. I think we need to just kind of remember that, and remember that's ultimately where our trust is. But now I'm going to say something about self-defense and even the use of firearms as self-defense. And when I say this, somebody might say, well, don't you trust in the Lord? And what I want to say in response is, my trust in the Lord must be done in accordance with what His Word teaches. So I wear a seatbelt. Someone says, well, don't you trust in the Lord? Yes, but I also wear a seatbelt. Why? Because it's a means that God, I think, has given us to keep ourselves safe. And so do I buy insurance? Yes. Don't you trust the Lord? Well, yes, but I use means that are appropriate in the situation. And so, do I lock my door at night? Yes. Well, don't you trust the Lord? Yes, I do, but I use appropriate means. So the question here is, what are the appropriate means? And our trust in the Lord should be in accordance with the teachings of His Word. So with that background, let's go to point one on the outline. Do you need an outline? Anybody need an outline? Can you hold up your hand if you need an outline? Clyde is just so efficient. He's got nobody missing an outline. Or if you do, hold up your hand. But, okay, thanks. The relevant biblical teaching. Point A, is it right to defend ourselves and others from physical attacks? Oh, it is right. That's the first statement. It is right to defend ourselves and others from physical attacks when we are able to do so. And I want to say that's a general principle apart from the question of firearms. I think defense against physical attack is right. And people object to that at times because of the turn the other cheek passage in Matthew 5:38 to 39. I've talked about this before, but I'll read it. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, in this context, Jesus is prohibiting individuals from taking personal vengeance sort of to get even with another person. If someone comes up and slaps me on the right cheek, let's see, my right cheek, that would be kind of a backhanded slap with the right hand. You slap someone on the right cheek. And she's saying, like, if that's kind of an insult that someone gives you, just don't escalate it. Don't let it turn into a situation of personal vengeance. I have to do to him as he did to me. But diffuse the situation, turn the other cheek. I do not think that the idea of a violent attack to do bodily harm is in view here, or a violent attack to murder someone It's an insult, doesn't really harm you that much. The word krapizo, the Greek word for slap, means just a slap, and it's addressed to individuals, and it's a personal insult, and don't answer back with another insult. It seems to me there are other examples in the Bible which tell us that it is right to try to avoid being harmed by a violent attacker. And so there are cases in the Bible itself where it seems to me that people are approved, or the context of the narrative gives approval to someone who didn't turn the other cheek but tried to escape. So 1 Samuel 19:10, King Saul threw a spear at David, and it says David eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled from him. David didn't say, "Oh, King Saul, you missed. Here I am, try again." I mean, that's a kind of a wrongful encouraging of a further aggressive attack, which would probably kill David if the spear had... I mean, David ducked and got out of the way, and then he left. He didn't say, "Throw again." I mean, he didn't literally, like, turn the other cheek and say, "Try it again." So it looks like there's a different context here. Or Paul was in Damascus in 2 Corinthians... 2 Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. That means Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. This is messed up. 11:32 to 33. Paul said that... King Aretas attempted to capture him, but he escaped because the disciples let him down over the wall in a basket. He got out of the way. He didn't say, "Here I am, capture me." And Jesus was confronting an angry crowd at Nazareth. They went to throw him over the cliff, and it says he, passing through their midst, went on his way. That is, he walked through the middle of them. I don't know if there's some miraculous means by which the crowd was just prevented from touching him, or just the moral strength and courage and authority that he had. I don't know. But he got away. And another case in John 8:59 and 10:39, Jesus hid himself in the temple and escaped from hostile Jews. So those are cases where people are trying to prevent themselves from being harmed seriously by a physical attack or even murdered. Then Jesus even told his disciples, it seems to me, to have a sword for self-defense. And so let's look at this passage. This is just before Jesus is captured and he's going to be taken away. And what does he say to his disciples? He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus knew that he was going to be taken away and put to death. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said to him, 'Look, Lord, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It is enough.'" These people who had been with Jesus 3 years were carrying swords. A sword at that time was used for personal protection against robbers or others who would attack someone. In other words, Jesus' disciples, who had been taught by him for 3 years, had at least two swords that they were carrying with them. And Jesus, I think, in warning them that they're going to need to take care of themselves as they now go out and start preaching the gospel, says, "Now, if you've got a money bag, take it along so you can provide for yourself, and a knapsack. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." Apparently, approving of the idea that they would have a weapon for self-defense. And it was the weapon that was used commonly as a protection against wrongdoing. Now, the thing about having a sword for a weapon is that it was a great equalizer. That is, a large, strong, young, athletic attacker would still hesitate to attack a smaller, older, weaker person who might whip out the sword and do the attacker harm. it was a deterrent against harm. Now, some interpreters try to get around this by saying, oh, this is just a metaphor of the sword for, oh, the power of the gospel or the word of God. Go get your spiritual sword. But it doesn't look like it's a spiritual money bag or a spiritual knapsack. And they say, Lord, look, here are two swords. They're not saying, Lord, here are two copies of the Bible. It looks like it's a literal money bag and a literal knapsack. And it doesn't look like a spiritual cloak. It's a literal cloak that you sell. So it seems to me this is not talking about a spiritual kind of allegory or metaphor, but it is really a sword for self-defense. And then another objection that people raise is to say, when Jesus says, it is enough, he means, enough of this talk about swords. Well, it doesn't say enough of this talk about swords. And it would be really strange if Jesus said, if you don't have a sword, take your cloak, sell your cloak, and buy one. And they say, look, here are two swords. And he says, stop talking about swords. I mean, it isn't like he needs to rebuke them for talking so much. All they said was in response to his statement, Lord, here are two swords. It isn't like they're babbling on for hours and hours where he has to say, it's enough talk. So I don't think it's enough talk fits the words enough, it is enough. And it doesn't fit the context either. So I don't think it means that. I think it means two swords are enough for now to protect you in case you're in danger, and in danger in a way that would prevent your going out and preaching the gospel. Well, what about this other verse then people bring up, Matthew 26:52. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Matthew 26:52. I'm just going to open to that and just kind of put it in context. In Matthew 26:52, this is people coming to arrest Jesus. Starting back in verse 47, Judas came, with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, and the chief priests and the elders from the people. And they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Now Peter, impulsive, impetuous one that he is, he stretches out his hand, he drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, again, here is Peter he's carrying a sword. I'm sure Jesus knew that. He couldn't travel with someone that long and not know that he had a sword. And did he go, excuse me, Gregory, I'm going to use you as the servant of the high priest. Did he go up and say, oh, let me cut off your ear? Kind of holding up. No, he took a swipe at the guy and the guy ducked. I mean, he was trying to cut off his head, I think. So what that was trying to overthrow the authority of the Roman government. And in that context, Jesus said, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. I think he's saying, my kingdom is not going to be advanced this way. And if you take up the sword to seek to overthrow the Roman Empire, you're going to lose. And you'll perish by the sword. And while I don't think he's preventing the use of swords for self-defense, he is preventing Peter from attempting to, which a number of Jewish people were thinking at that time, attempting to oppose the current government, current civil authority, and to stop them from arresting Jesus and being taken off to die for our sins. And so I don't think that this prevents the use of swords. In fact, does Jesus say, Peter, throw your sword away? What's he say? Put it back in its place. In other words, keep it. You might need it later, but this is not the time and this is not the place to use it. Other arguments under point 1A, it seems to me that God wants us to care for the health of our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. No, that's not right. Yes, it is right. I was in 2 Corinthians. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That is, our bodies are the means through which the Holy Spirit works for us to care for others, show mercy to them, work to earn money to help others, share the gospel, and whatever we do in the work of the kingdom, the Holy Spirit works through our bodies. So God wants us to care for the health of our bodies, not allow them to be just harmed repeatedly or severely through a violent attack. And failing to oppose a violent attack will often lead to even more harm and wrongdoing. So in all of that, I'm saying I do not think the Bible is opposed to self-defense. I think if we are physically attacked, I mean, we should try not to escalate the attack. Don't just let the attack turn into escalating conflict and more anger and recriminations. But if you need to fight back, to stop an attacker from harming you more, and to stop the attacker from doing more wrong, which is harming you, then I think it is right to do so. And just as an aside, I think it's important for Christian parents to train their children to defend themselves in playground situations and things like that. Otherwise, there are times when a teacher isn't around and no authority is around, and kids just get really wrongfully harmed and probably internalize feelings of injustice for a long time to come if there's no solution to that, and I don't think that's right. Point B, if it is right to defend oneself against attack, is it right for a person to use a weapon for self-defense? It seems to me the verses discussed above give support to the idea that Jesus wanted his weapons to have an effective, his disciples to have an effective weapon to use in self-defense. Because just carrying a sword would deter a criminal and would enable a person to defend someone else under attack from someone stronger as well. A sword could overcome great inequalities in size and strength between an attacker and a victim. And someone said, well, why not just let the police take care of it? Just call the police if they were attacked, or call the Roman soldiers or something. The problem is attacks sometimes happen quickly and where there aren't police around. And so here in that situation, the sword would provide protection against violent crime whenever a policeman or a soldier was not in sight. I see Bob Kane standing in the back. I just want to say hello, Bob. We still consider you part of this class, even though you are on the staff of the church now. How are you doing? This is your home. Good. Is it right, then, to use a gun in a modern age? Is it right to use a gun for self-defense? It seems to me if the Bible authorizes self-defense, and if Jesus encouraged his disciples to carry a sword for protection, then it seems to me also right for a person to be able to use other kinds of weapons for self-defense, whether a gun or pepper spray or something else. Because a gun is a great equalizer, and often brandishing a handgun will cause an attacker to flee, or if the intruder is disabled and the attack is thwarted, then the attacker can recover and stand trial. But I just want to put a caution here. Of course, our love for others means that and respect for the law means the least amount of force required to stop the attack should be used, resulting in the least amount of physical harm to the intruder himself. Now, if I'm saying that, I see Roger's going to differ with me, but I'll give you a chance here, Roger. You're first on deck here. In nations where there's already widespread possession of guns, as in the United States, it seems to me then that the law should allow private citizens to own guns for self-defense. I'm not saying that you should have one or shouldn't have one. That's a decision for you to make for yourself. But I'm saying the law should allow you to have this. Attitudes of Christians, I've found, about gun ownership differ widely depending on the nation in which they live. In the United Kingdom, when I've talked to Christians in there, they just think America is this crazy, wild gun culture and everybody's shooting everybody. And they're more content with the fact that private gun ownership is quite rare. It's almost impossible for you to have legally to have the right to own a gun in the United Kingdom. Most policemen don't carry guns. Why? Because the British people obey the law. Or at least so it has been in previous generations. In the U.S., official statistics are that 35% of American households own guns, but some people say, yeah, that's the ones the government knows about. But there are probably others that aren't registered, and maybe there's as many as 50% of households own guns. Surprisingly, the rate of violent crime per capita in the United Kingdom has increased significantly in the last few decades. And now, I was surprised somewhat to find this, because we think of England as such, or the UK as such a peaceful area. But the rate of violent crime per capita in the United Kingdom is now about twice as large as the rate of violent crime per capita. This includes both offenses with guns and other kinds of violent crime, using guns or other weapons. That's from a Wall Street Journal article, September 3rd, 2004. And just last year, in September 2009, there was a report that in the previous 12 months, London saw a 17% rise, actually, in gun offenses. So some authority on this subject says, you know, in the past in England, the police were authority figures, dealing primarily with people who respected the police. But terrorism and crime has increased in the United Kingdom, and the traditional icon of the Bobby on the beat is becoming incapable of dealing with terrorists and with more violent crime. Well, why do people think of, you know, when I travel to other countries, I've had conversations where people think of the United States as a place that's just filled with violent crime. Where do they get their ideas about that? News, just endlessly repeating certain very troubling incidents, individual incidents, and movies where everybody seems to carry a gun, and TV where everybody seems to carry a gun, at least on some shows. But they hardly paint a fair picture of the United States as a whole and of the amount of violence there is with guns. What happens is, as soon as state governments, city governments, county governments begin to enact laws prohibiting gun ownership, what happens to the rate of violent crime? It goes up. When you outlaw guns, then law-abiding citizens don't have guns, but criminals who don't follow the law still do. And then violent crime goes up. And there are some examples here on your outline. In New Jersey, it adopted what was the most stringent gun law in America in 1966. 2 years later, the homicide rate increased 46% and the robbery rate doubled. Hawaii, increasingly restrictive gun control measures. Murder rate tripled from 1968 to 1977. Washington, D.C., District of Columbia enacted one of the most restrictive gun control laws in the country. Murder rate went up 134% in the same time that the national murder rate decreased by 2%. So the trend in the whole nation was to go down. The trend in a strict gun control place of Washington, D.C. was to double, more than double, the murder rate. So laws against guns don't prevent crime, but seem rather to take guns away from law-abiding citizens and lead to increases in crime. There are some other major studies. Florida State University criminologist Gary Kleck showed that gun control laws in a large study in general had no significant effect on decreasing rates of violent crime or suicide. And in 2003, the United States Centers for Disease Control and Prevention couldn't find any statistically significant decrease in crime that came from such laws. In other words, outlawing guns doesn't diminish crime. No statistically significant study that would show that. And then author John Lott compared FBI crime statistics not from one little location or another, but from all 3,054 counties in the United States and tabulated this in extensive tables and statistics. And his conclusion is that where counties allow people to carry concealed handguns, concealed handgun laws reduce murder by 8.5%, reduce rape by 5%, and severe assault by 7%. And he says if there were laws allowing people to carry guns throughout the United States, over a 15-year period, there would be 1,600 fewer murders, 4,200 fewer rapes, and 60,000 fewer severe assaults over a 15-year period. Wow. Isn't that interesting? Those seem to me to be large-scale, nationwide, or long-term trend statistics that are interesting, but they make sense. B, private gun ownership does not increase the likelihood of gun crime. There is a study that says 2.1 million crimes are prevented every year through private ownership of guns. Where is that study? That was in Journal of Contemporary Law, an article by Don Cates, Jr., in 1994. 2 million crimes a year prevented through ownership of guns. They aren't widely reported. Occasionally you get one reported, but not too often. And now, I know people say, oh, you Americans have so many guns. Thank you, Daryl. Oh, good. Daryl tells me this is from my wife. Thank you, Margaret. All these guns in the United States, it must lead to a lot of crime. And I just added up some numbers. From 1988 to 1997, over a period of 9 years, there were 233,251 homicides in the United States. 68% of those were committed with guns, or 158,611. That divides out to just 17,623 murders per year using guns in the United States. I mean, that's a horrible statistic. I wish it weren't true. But the question is it guns that are causing these kinds of murders? Well, if the total number of guns in the United States in 1993 was 223 million, then how many guns are there per murder? It's easy. Divide 223 million by 17,623. And in your head? No, you can't do it in your head. And you get 12,654 guns in the United States for every murder committed with a gun. In other words, for every one gun used to commit a murder, there are 12,653 guns not used to commit a murder. It doesn't look to me like the guns are causing the murders. It looks like people are causing the murders. And then you say, wait a minute, 2.1 million crimes per year prevented by gun ownership. That's a very significant number. Some of these other things I read in this book by Gary Kleck or the book by John Lott. If gun ownership is restricted, the total number of suicides seems to be unchanged. That is, people who attempt suicide with a gun are very determined, generally, to take their lives, and they'll jump in front of a train or jump off a building or something. Possession of a gun decreases the likelihood of a person being injured in a crime, according to Gary Kleck's book, Armed, on page 40. And victims who defend themselves with a gun are less likely to be injured or lose property. There is no evidence that using a gun for self-protection means that the attacker will take the gun away and use it against the victim. No, that's kind of a myth that's promulgated. Oh, if you have a gun, somebody will take it from you and use it against you. Well, not if you're pointing it at them and you pull the trigger. Sorry to be so blunt, but statistically, it isn't borne out. So, and there's some other material there about, what about this, just people promulgate these statistics saying, oh, look how many children are killed by guns every year. Well, children in some states includes people up to 18, and in some states includes people up to 21. And so some of those numbers then include many violent crimes committed by gangs and people killed, actually, in gangs. It isn't like a little three-year-old getting a gun, when you think of children. The actual number of fatal gun accidents involving children aged 0 to 14 has been going down and down and down and down and down. So there's a steady decline. In 1970, 530 children per year. In 1991, 227 children per year, ages 0 to 14. That's in a country of over 300 million people. 227 per year. Now, that's nowhere near the number that is sometimes claimed for all these children that are being killed by guns. That's still a tragic number, but over 300 child deaths per year occur with bicycles. And over 450 per year with 5-gallon buckets of water in which a child drowns. That is, it's a huge nation with 300 million people, and there are very tragic and unfortunate accidents that happen, and we ought to be watchful about that, but the statistics don't show a great need for removing guns from people's ownership. Now, what is the current legal situation in the United States? Let me walk through this quickly. There's a Second Amendment to the Constitution, and it says this: a well-regulated militia, being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. There was a debate that went on for decades. Does the right of the people to keep and bear arms mean people who are involved in the army and police, or all people? Because the argument made by people who wanted to control guns or take away guns, the argument was, look, it mentions the militia here, that's the army and police, or the army. And so the people means only people who are in the militia, that is the army. That was the argument. People on the other side said, no. I'll give you the reason in just a second. They said people means just everybody. And this case, finally, it was never decided by the Supreme Court until June 6, 2008, just a year and a half ago. In a 5-4 decision, the usual 5 and the usual 4 that we've talked about before, the original meaning interpreters versus the creative meaning interpreters, creative interpretation interpreters, evolving constitution interpreters, 5-4, the Supreme Court decided in a case called District of Columbia v. Heller that this amendment protects an individual right to firearms for self-defense. And it didn't confer a new right, but it protected an ancient right. You might find it interesting to look up this decision and read it. I thought it was a fascinating read. Justice Scalia wrote the majority opinion. And he went back and looked at dictionaries from that time. What does the word people mean? What does the word militia mean? And he looked at other uses of the word militia and people in the Constitution itself. What did he find? Militia didn't mean army or navy. In fact, in some places in the Constitution, the militia is distinguished from the army or navy. Militia meant just all the male citizens who were physically able to fight, to be called forward to fight. So it meant the general population who were able to be called up for military purpose. And the word the people means people generally. It doesn't just mean employees of military. And so, the right of the people peaceably to assemble, the First Amendment just means the ordinary population, and the right of the people to be secure in their homes and possessions. That means everybody. And so by using what I would call principles of sound exegesis that I would teach students about interpreting the Bible, that is, what does the word mean at that time? What do the dictionaries say? What do other uses say? Justice Scalia argued, no, this was the right of individuals. Well, then why does it mention a militia? Because Justice Scalia said the founders were afraid of a tyrannical central government taking over all the power of the states and oppressing people. And in order to prevent there from being a tyrant taking over the United States and taking away everybody's guns, They said one protection against a tyrannical government is a well-regulated militia, that is, citizens who know how to use their weapons, is necessary to the security of a free state. That is, to keep the, protect the freedom of the nation. This is another example of separation of powers. You can't take over a nation very easily where everybody is armed, where all the citizens are armed. And so he said they mentioned that because they wanted to protect against a tyrant, but it wasn't the only reason why they thought people should have weapons. And the more fundamental reason, probably the one that everybody assumed that didn't, but it wasn't enumerated here, was the right to self-defense. This is an ancient right of self-defense that was established in laws of nations for generations and centuries. And this, of course, is embodied in this right of the people to keep and bear arms. So Mr. Heller was a federal employee who carried a weapon at work, and his neighborhood had deteriorated from being very safe to very dangerous in Washington, D.C. And he wanted to be able to carry, have a gun at home for protection, and the city said, the District of Columbia said, no, you can't, and so that's where the lawsuit came from. Now, that settled the case as far as federal jurisdiction is concerned, but it didn't settle the case as far as states and cities and counties regulating guns, and so somebody else brought a case in Chicago called McDonald v. Chicago, and there was another case related to it, NRA v. Chicago, and that has already been argued before the U.S. Supreme Court. It was argued March 10th, 2010. What? Is that right? March 2nd, 2010. That March 2nd, 2010. That's just like 12 days ago, and the decision has not yet been announced. But court watchers are expecting that the court will say, yes, the Second Amendment right to bear arms applies to state and city and local laws as well. And yes, Chicago, it applies to your laws as well. And so that will establish freedom to own guns throughout the United States in all localities. Now, the Supreme Court decision also said that if you have laws that reasonable laws prohibiting convicted felons from owning a gun, mentally incompetent people from possessing a gun, or preventing people from owning or having guns in sensitive places like schools or government buildings, all those laws are still okay. But you just can't outlaw guns for the use of self-defense in general. So that's... So I think, in conclusion... I agree with this. I think laws should guarantee that citizens have a right to possess some effective means of self-defense. It's a fundamental human right, and it tends to reduce crime. I think in the United States, the right of citizens to own guns for self-defense should be protected by the law, especially in areas of higher crime or more frequent violence. I think there should be reasonable restrictions. Background checks are fine. And preventing convicted felons and mentally ill people from having guns. In countries other than the United States, well, individual countries have to make up their own minds. Where there's a similar or greater possibility of violent attack, I think the laws should allow private citizens to own and carry firearms for self-defense. Now, if there are countries where private ownership of guns is rare and the means of self-defense are functioning well and protections of the citizens are functioning well, maybe citizens will decide to leave the situation as it is. That's for them to decide. But if physical attacks begin to increase dramatically, I think the laws should allow responsible, law-abiding private citizens to obtain some kind of effective weapon for self-defense. Now, point F, should an individual Christian own a gun? I think there's room for Christians to differ about that. People may decide they don't want to have the responsibility of it. They may decide I have small children in my home and there's an added risk that I don't want to, but for which I don't want to have a gun, something like that. I think there's a decision individuals have to make. But I think it's important because, well, constitutionally it upholds the meaning of the Second Amendment as originally intended. It protects a basic human right, the right of self-defense. It is a protection against tyranny, and it deters violent crime. Okay. Well, we have a few minutes to talk. Roger, I saw you wanting to say something earlier. Nope, you're passing.
Well,
Oh, no, he's changing his mind again.
If you have an hour or two, I'd be happy to chat with you.
Oh, all right. Okay, over here. Just a second, there's a microphone coming.
Malchus was the person whose ear was cut off, correct?
Oh, in another gospel, I think it tells his name.
Yeah, his name was Malchus. It means kingly.
Oh, it
so
does.
So now you have Malchus, yep. And then you have Peter with the kind of temper he had.
Yep. Ah, yeah. Hebrew word melech is king. Yeah. What's your name here? I know Lisa. Yeah, Lisa. Go ahead.
I've had a couple of police officers tell me that if you are being attacked and you have a gun, you should shoot to kill, not to maim. Can you give me your thoughts?
I am not an expert on that. There's a restraining factor in my heart. I don't want to harm other people. I don't know. Other people can tell. I'm a little uncertain about this. Sharon, can you help out? Okay, hold on. The microphone is coming.
They say that most people aren't good enough to just shoot to harm a little.
Okay.
That you shoot to kill because of that.
Yeah. Okay. If someone comes in and starts attacking Margaret, maybe I only have one shot. So I'm probably not going to aim for the left foot or the little toe. I can see that. My goal is to prevent the attack. And I should say, Old Testament law never allowed taking of life to protect property, only in the case of life. And the laws here in the United States, as I understand them, at least Arizona, mean that if someone's just breaking in your house and running off with your TV set, you can't shoot the person. It's only if you are in danger, you think that you are in, a reasonable person would think, and you think that you're in danger of death or serious physical harm, or some other person is in danger of death or physical harm, that you can use a gun or weapon to stop the attack. Okay, go ahead. What's your name?
Todd.
Todd.
Yeah, I think it's important that we keep in mind that, you know, our rights, you know, come from God and not from government. Because if government is the one that gives us our rights, they can take away those rights at their whim.
Okay.
But if our rights are given to us by God, you know, not just the Second Amendment, but the First Amendment, you know,
All men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. So
exactly.
All right.
As far as shooting to kill, I think that you should, if you have a weapon, you should shoot to stop the attacker, you know, and you should only use the force necessary to do that. So you shoot somebody, he goes down, you don't keep shooting him. You
know, good.
You
just, good. You yep. just, yep. Okay, this is a good question.
And actually, I have a friend who has a shotgun, and he's not a believer, at least not yet, but he told me he has, he actually has, I think the first two or three rounds are rounds that are not actually shells. They're, what they do is when you shoot the guy, it'll basically knock him down.
Oh.
And so he has that in case, you know, he doesn't want, if somebody comes in, it's somebody that's
tell me your name again.
Todd.
Todd, I want to just emphasize something that Todd said. Your goal is to stop the attack, not to carry out vengeance or punish or harm the other person. The goal is to stop the attack. I think that's good. And my sense of love for others would mean I want to stop the attack, surely, but it isn't to take into my hands to punish or get vengeance.
Right.
So, good. Okay. Good. Okay. Yep. Robert?
Wayne, I think it's Kennesaw, Georgia, requires every citizen in Kennesaw to own a weapon.
Oh.
I believe. This was a friend of mine who's in the NRA and ex-sniper.
Yep.
And he said, you know, their crime rate's gone down. And then secondly, for people don't want to own a gun, this very well-trained Marine friend of mine suggested you go get that wasp spray that sprays 20 feet, 40 feet.
Oh.
You have that in your nightstand, and you shake that up, and when someone comes in your room, you hit them in the eye with that. That'll put them down.
Oh, okay.
And if you buy Raid wasp spray, and you go up and you put it down the throat, keep spraying, it'll kill them. That brand in particular.
So
just so you know, if you want to get the right brand,
you know,
you buy Raid wasp killer, but he said it'll put them down to some type of nerve agent just for people against weapons. That's a safe alternative.
Well, you never know what kind of things you're going to learn in this class. All right, I'm not saying anything. Okay. Jeff Robinson sitting here in the front row. Jeff wanted to come today because he's just finished a book on God and guns. And go ahead, Jeff.
That was a really nice message there, Wayne. Thank you so much for it. There's so much that I agree and I've written on it. And actually, the comment that was back there is in the book. And I did want to add one thing. I know I'm more of a writer than a speaker. That's why I'm not standing.
Jeff, why don't you stand up so people can see you?
That's weird. The one thing that you mentioned, like if somebody comes to you in your home, if you fear for your life, that's why you're putting that guy down. And it's a terrible thing to do, but when you do that, if you miss, or if as soon as you hit him, actually that's just the goal, just to get him down.
Stop the attack.
To save your own life. It's wrong to, do a warning shot or whatnot. That's illegal to do here in the valley. So, can't do that. Nice message, though.
Okay, thanks. I don't know about it. Okay, somebody else has to help me on this. Steve, do you want to say anything on that? Okay. Okay, Laura.
I was just going to say, I mean, if you're going to get a gun, then just take some gun classes. They have really good gun classes. They tell you all about the scenario.
Where is this?
When to use it. Yeah, there's Scottsdale Gun Club, there's Caswell's, there's all kinds of really good ones.
Yeah.
And then they even have situational things where you can be in like a fake situation and what would you do? And so,
all right.
You know, if you're going to have it, then you can be responsible.
I'm asking where it is. I know, because Margaret and I have taken a class at Scottsdale Gun Club, so I'm aware of that. Thank you. Good. All right, Wanda. Wanda gets the last comment.
Okay, how do you define self-defense versus protecting your family or coming upon a situation where someone's being attacked and then you protect them?
Reasonable fear of severe bodily injury or death to yourself or someone that you see. So we have to be very cautious. Okay, thank you very much. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for this time together, for a sobering topic. Thank you for the teaching of your word. We ask your safety and protection now as we go, and that you'd bless the formation of these groups. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay.